going to say one word. See what comes to mind. Your word for the day is confession. Confession. Guessing right now there's probably a couple thoughts in the room. Some maybe who work in the law, enforcing it, or studying it, or practicing it. Maybe think confession of a crime, confession in a courtroom. Okay, let's be honest, it's not just the cops and the lawyers. I'm guessing quite a few of you have that thought simply from watching way too many episodes of NCIS or some other cop or law show. Right, got to get the confession. But I'm guessing others, when they hear the word confession, even if you've never even set foot in a Catholic church, think confessional. Think of going to a confessional, that box that you step into, and there's some sort of a screen in between you and a priest, thanks to TV and movies. Maybe that's a common image. But that's the Catholic thing, right? Going to confession. But of course, confession and confessing are supposed to be a regular part of all Christian denominations. I'm guessing every Christian in here would say, yeah, confession is, of course, vitally important to Christianity. And what if I asked you why? Why should you confess your sins? And the first answer that we'd all say, I'm guessing, is so we can be saved. Or if we can go to heaven and not to hell, confessing your sins is how you first become right with God. That moment in which you look at yourself and say, I realize I've sinned, I've done things I shouldn't, I'm a sinner before God. And I need a Savior, and so you confess. Confess and be saved, and you bet, amen. And then I'd ask you, are you saved? Yeah. So why should you confess your sins? Well, because I'm supposed to, because I'm told to, because I know it's good, but why? Don't many of us see confession as just what you do in order to be saved, and that's what confession is for, that's what it's about. And look, I'm on board here. Confession is how you get saved. By 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah, amen. What a beautiful truth it is. And it is, in many ways, the cornerstone, the foundation, the building block, the beginning of a Christian life. But even after we've begun that Christian life, aren't we supposed to regularly confess our sins? Jesus himself, right, when he taught us to pray, had a section in that Lord's Prayer, right, and in this regular Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, forgive us our wrongdoings. I don't think when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, it was, this is what you pray once when you first become a Christian and never again. I think most of us would say that Lord's Prayer is supposed to be the template for our regular prayer life. We're supposed to regularly then confess, forgive us our trespasses. It's a regular part, even maybe a daily act for many of us. But how often do you confess, and what is that confession like? You know, to be honest, if you're like me, I'm guessing not many of you really enjoy times of confession, do you? I mean, is this a fun act? I assume we all understand why it's not that enjoyable. We don't like to confess because confession means we're talking about ways we screwed up. And we don't like to do that. I mean, how often do you sit down at the lunch table on a Monday with a coworker and you're like, hey, you know what? Let me tell you about all the ways I screwed up this weekend. And then go into graphic detail on your many, many failings. Of course not. We don't talk openly and regularly and commonly about our failures. We like to talk about our successes. And let me tell you about what I did awesome this weekend. And let me tell you about how cool or great I am. We want to think highly of ourselves and for others to think highly of us too. So we intentionally glaze over our faults. We dodge and avoid topics where we fail. And when our failures come up, what do? Well, we minimize them. We excuse them. We explain how they're unavoidable or really not that big of a deal. And I think most of us do the same thing with God. Right, if we've prayed for forgiveness before, we know our sins are ultimately forgiven. We continue to confess, yeah, but we do so generically. God, forgive me for my anger, for my lust, my greed or envy. Help me to do better. Amen. And if this is our view of confession, then it's no wonder why we don't confess often or in very meaningful ways. We know we're saved and we're going to heaven. That's the whole point of the thing. Then your first confession is really the only one that matters. And afterwards, you simply confess because you're told to by Jesus, but there's no real benefit. And if that's your attitude, then it's no wonder you don't regularly confess. But is that really the whole purpose of confession? Confess once, get saved, go to heaven, get out of hell free card. And our other confessions are minor and somewhat useless acts of obedience. I'm certainly going to argue not so. That actually, confession, truly seen in the scriptural biblical view, is one of the greatest tools to fellowship, joy, and service that a Christian has. I'm going to argue this from the single greatest confession passage in all of Scripture, but before we get to that passage, we must set the background. You got to understand why it happened at all. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're mostly just going to read this story, a famous story, and what really truly may be the most tragic act in Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, by someone who was so close to God. We're speaking here of David. David, and when you think of David, I assume the first thing you think of is David and Goliath, right? And when you think of that story of David and Goliath, and he's fighting off, squaring off with a giant, then I hope you just don't think David beat Goliath. I hope when you think of David and Goliath, you remember what happens in that story where David stands before him and says, yeah, you know what, I'm puny, I'm wimpy, but the God I serve is much bigger than you, he's going to beat you. David, at his core, was a man of strong faith and belief in God. And of course, then David becomes God's anointed, his chosen one, his king. And David didn't just become king because he was in some line and Saul died, and so David ascended and became king. David became king because God himself sent Samuel to anoint him and said, this is the one I've chosen. And when Samuel looks at him, he's like, hey, he's kind of wimpy. You know, God's response is, men look on the outside, but I look at the heart. God himself looks at David and says, this man's got a heart that follows me. This is a man after God's own heart. This is David, the king, now. Here is David, the man of faith, a man who believes in God, a man who is said to follow after God's own heart. And oh, how the mighty will fall. We're going to read a big chunk of this story, so I'll mostly just read it for you, and Samuel does a good job of telling the story. Opens in 2 Samuel 11, beginning of verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Important piece of information. Kings should be going out to battle here. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Whoops. I thought kings were supposed to go to battle. David's not there. There's your setup. Probably should have done what you were supposed to in the first place. But instead, it happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Notice, David, you should have heard, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Wowza. Well, there's a couple breaking of commandments. Stealing somebody else's wife, coveting to begin, and then, of course, committing adultery. David, please be a man after God's own heart and repent. But no, it gets worse. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing. And of course, it's a conspiracy, as David then tells Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet and sleep with your wife. Right? So that then maybe this will all be covered up. But Uriah instead slept at the door of the king's house, doesn't even go down to see his wife. With all the servants of his lord, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said, have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. An amazing act of integrity and faith on the part of Uriah. He says, no. Right? My friends, our country, our nation, and God's own ark are at battle, are at war. I should be there. I won't take a night off. Incredible here that, of course, David, the man after God's own heart, did the thing he shouldn't have done, slept with someone else's wife. And Uriah here is showing his faith that he won't even sleep with his own wife because it's not right at that time. And then it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? In the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fight and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And it happens, and Uriah dies. And after the death, the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Understatement. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Here is your setting, a man of God, a man after God's own heart, David, the chosen one by God, does about the most despicable thing you can think of. Steals another's wife, sleeps with her, commits adultery, impregnates her, and then tries to cover it up, lying and deceptively tries to get Uriah to go sleep with his own wife, so he might not figure it out. And when he has more integrity, David goes so far as to have him killed, breaking at least 5 of the 10 commandments in one fell swoop. And now he has been here for at least 9 to 10 months, a year, staring his sin in the face. The baby has been born. A whole year of David looking, a year where he tries to hide his sin by marrying Bathsheba quickly, where I'm sure he tried to deny his sin and justify his action. He's the king. He's getting what he deserves. It is rightfully his. He's the Lord's anointed. God himself chose him. No need for confession. This is David we're talking about, the man after God's own heart. And Nathan comes before him and points out his sin. And David's heart breaks. And the beautiful thing is, in 2 Samuel 12, we're told David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And it moves on, but we're told in Psalm 51, David's confession. The greatest act, the greatest passage on confession in all of Scripture, turn to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51, a Psalm of David, and your subtitle probably even says, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here we actually see firsthand David's confession, and it's a beautiful confession, one that will tell us and show us what confession is, but then we'll move so importantly to why. Why confess? I mean, this is David. He's set. I mean, this is the man after God's own heart. And yet David himself confesses and he shows us 3 reasons why every believer too should confess. And then he'll even show us how to do it. Let's begin as we look at David's heart breaking and as he begins his confession. And when he talks about confession, the what is simply, what does it mean to confess? Confession means to just call sin, sin. See it for what it is. Confession, his confession here begins, have mercy on me, O God, because this is confession. Confession is a plea for mercy that begins with admitting your wrongdoing. David, as he finally recognizes his sin and sees it for what it is, gives us the wickedness of his actions in 3 different terms, 3 images. He begins in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Here, as David confesses his sin, sees what it is, he gives us 3 images. The first one is this idea of blotting out my transgressions. and admitting that he has done wrong, the imagery here is as if there is a book where every one of his sins is being written down. He realizes, God, you are holy, I am not, and I have done wrong, and you know it. Right? That God knows every wrongdoing that he has ever committed, that God is aware of every sin. Why? Because when we sin, we're acting out against him. And so this first image he gives, he says, blot out my transgressions. It's literally the image of an eraser. This blotting out is blotting out something that's been written, that's been set down. You blot it out to remove it. He says, God, I have done wrong. I have sinned. My sins are before you. Blot them out. Erase them. Make them as if they weren't there. His second image, right? First it's blotted out, and then it's wash me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Now it's the imagery of laundry, dirty laundry. It's as if David is saying, I am stained. Right? That every single act, every sin has stained my clothing. It makes me think of, you know, when you were in science class and you did, you know, they would actually let you do little experiments and you handled some chemicals and stuff and they would actually stain your skin like orange or black or something. And am I the only one who remembers that? And that stuff would never come out. It was so obnoxious. You had to wait like weeks for it to go away. And people were like, oh, what's wrong with you? Science. Science is wrong. It's like David imagines it. He's like, every sin that I've, it just stains me darker and darker and deeper, and I'm just covered. Right? That every sin is just this blemish, this detestable deformity, and it needs to be cleaned. I need to be washed. I've got dirty laundry. My clothes are dirty. My skin is dirty. And then the third image, cleanse me from my sin. This cleansing is like an illness or a sickness. It's the idea here of leprosy, of being sick and needing cleansing from it so you can re-enter society if you were a leper. In this case, re-enter God's presence. Cleanse me from my sin. And now he gets to the heart of sin in verses 3 and 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Look, you want to confess. If there's going to ever be confession present, it's because you got to start here. You have to know your transgressions. Your sin is before you. A confession is you finally stopping to pretend as if these things aren't really wrong. Stop making excuses for yourself. Stop justifying your actions and just call your sin, sin. And realize, as David does in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's like, wow, I mean, are you sure, David? Don't you realize you sinned against Bathsheba? You really sinned against Uriah? And yet David says, I realize that sin ultimately always is an affront to God in his character. And think of it this way, confession. When you confess a crime, say in a court of law or something, or, you know, and you're confessing to a cop, you are confessing that you have broken a law. That's what confession is, right? Yes, there is a law out there. I committed a crime that broke the law. A confession for Christians is realizing that there is a God, a perfect, pure, holy God, who gave us a law, and you broke it. Ultimately, it's not the law of humanity. It's not the law of America that we're breaking when we sin against somebody. Right? When we steal, when we lie, when we cheat, when we covet. Right? None of those things ultimately are against one another. They're truly ultimately against God because it's his standard. It's his standard of right and wrong. It's his standard that he put within you that is that inkling, it's that idea, it's that thought that says you ought to do this and you ought not to do that. And you did that anyway. Against you, you only have I sinned. Ultimately, every sin is an offense against God and his law. And this is a big deal. This is serious. A great early theologian named Anselm of Canterbury, his entire theory of atonement on sort of the problem between us and God was based on this concept. He said, when you sin, You sin against an infinite being. Have you ever thought about how the being who you transgress against matters, right? We treat people differently if they kick a dog and if they kick a baby. Those are different things, right? If you kick a dog, it's one thing. If you kick, let's say, kick a cat, because that's much more palatable to me, right? Kick all the cats you want. If we kick a cat versus if we kick a baby, right? We look at the person who kicked a cat and we're like, you shouldn't do that. That's bad. We see somebody who kicks a baby and you're a detestable human being. Why? Because the thing you offend, the thing that you're acting out against, there's a difference there. There's a difference between cutting down a tree and cutting somebody's leg off, right? The thing which you act against determines just how grievous your error in sin is. Anselm looks at that and he says, okay, you have offended not just another human being, you have offended and acted out against the holy, perfect, pure, creator God of the universe. You have acted out and sinned against and disobeyed an infinite being. Your sin and error is infinite. When David said, against you, you only have I sinned, you got to realize just how bad that is. You're rebelling against your very creator. You're rebelling against one who loves you, who is steadfast in love and faithful, as David starts out in this psalm. You're rebelling against one who is always perfectly pure. I mean, it's one thing to kick another human being who you know is flawed and screwed up too. You're trying to kick God, who is perfect and just and holy and pure. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He is blameless in his judgment. And then he continues and says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. All right, this isn't David making excuses like, well, my mom's fault. Sorry. All right, this is his way of saying, this is so much of who I am. I have a sin nature within me, God, that I am wrong. Not simply that I have done a wrong deed, but there is impurity within me. I need to be cleansed. Not just this act needs to be wiped out, but wash me, cleanse me. Behold, you delight in the truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart, and yet you delight in truth, and I do falsehood. This is the what of confession. I mean, what is confession about? It's about calling sin, sin. Recognizing and seeing it for what it is. And this is, of course, where the Christian idea begins, with this understanding that we confess to God as a plea for mercy. We realize that we have sinned, and when you commit a crime, you pay the penalty. And the penalty, according to Romans 6:23, is death, eternal death, separation from God. And this is true. If you don't confess in this life, confess that you have wronged God, disobeyed that voice in your head that says, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't covet, you shouldn't be mean, you shouldn't be angry, you shouldn't hurt, you shouldn't hate. That you've disobeyed that voice inside your head, and as a result, you deserve hell. Not because God is some sort of vindictive, cruel God who delights in punishing, but simply because you have chosen that fate by choosing to act out against God. You chose to break the law. You chose to break his commands. And as a result, your just penalty is separation from God forever. But if you confess, God will forgive you because Jesus paid the price and died on your behalf. Hallelujah. Praise God for his goodness in forgiving us, that he would cleanse and wash and purify and blot out our transgressions forever. And if you haven't taken this step, it is the most freeing, life-giving step you will ever take. Confess, see your own sin before God, and know that he is faithful and just. That because of his own son dying on a cross and paying the penalty of death that he didn't deserve, that your death can be covered. And this is what it means to confess and be in a right relationship with God. And we got to start here. But now I ask, what about for the Christian? For the person who has already begun that relationship with God, who is already sure that they will spend eternity in heaven with God, what good is confession to them? Well, David, as he continues to cry out to God, gives us three reasons why every Christian should be eager to confess, three purposes for confession for every Christian. The first one is to be restored to God's fellowship. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence. Right, the first thing that sin does, the very fundamental thing that sin is about separating us from God. Sin separates us from God, even after we become Christians. Right? Sin breaks our fellowship with God. It's what sin does. It's the natural consequence of sin. And we should get this, right? I mean, this is just basic to real life. What happens when you do something to hurt or offend your friend or your spouse? Right? How is that relationship? Are you guys in as good of a fellowship as you were before? Of course not. Right? There's some bitterness there. There's some issues there. The temperature in the room has gone down several degrees. You snap at your spouse or at your parent, your kid. Right? How are things going in the household after that? Feel like you're in real tight fellowship and agreement? That all's right in the relationship? Of course not. Even as Christians, even after you've begun this relationship with God, right, whenever you sin and act out against him, what you're doing is just moving yourself further and further away from God. And David gets it. He doesn't want to be alienated from God's presence anymore. He wants to experience the presence of God. Restore me to the close fellowship that we had. And so he confesses here, not to be saved from eternal damnation, but so that he can continue in a close fellowship with God himself right now. Are you feeling distant from God? You feel like there's a barrier there? That the temperature in the room between you and God is a bit cold? If so, then there's likely been some wrongdoing in the relationship. Hate to break it to you, but in this relationship, it is always your fault. You're always the one who screwed things up. But praise God that after we have broken the fellowship, after we have hurt the relationship, bring us back together. It's amazing, but God never holds grudges. Can you imagine that? Always willing to forgive, always eager to have fellowship restored if you confess. First purpose for every believer to continue in fellowship or to continue in confession is for the sake of your restoration to God's fellowship. Second reason why is to be restored to joy. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Look, the next natural consequence of sin is that it breaks us down. We lose our joy. In Psalm 32, 3 and 4, it's another confessional psalm where he talks about how he had sinned. And he says, when I kept silent, right, when I didn't confess, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. A moment of truth and introspection. How does your life really go when you don't do things God's way? You know, when you're just really living in sin, just sort of basking in envy, wallowing in sinful anger or lust, whatever your sin may be. You do those sinful things that you think are going to bring some pleasure or happiness or enjoyment. How does that work out for you? Sin doesn't just remove us from God's presence and fellowship. And generally speaking, it wrecks us. It depresses us. It makes us feel lost and sad and hopeless and anxious. I don't know why every Christian should be eager to confess, to experience joy. That's why. To be able to experience God's joy again, the joy of his salvation, the joy of being in a right relationship with God, the joy that comes from living obediently to God. And it's funny because I think one of the chief reasons we don't confess is because we don't want to experience that temporary negative emotion and feeling associated with drudging up and sifting through our failures. But if we'd realize that confession can restore us to joy in Christ, the joy of being right with God, the joy of no longer living in shame or guilt, I think we'd be eager to confess. If you're lacking in joy right now, maybe there's some unconfessed sin in your life. Reasons for confession: we want to be restored to God's fellowship. We want to experience joy. And number three is so we can be restored to God's service, so we can once again be effective for God. Verses 13 and 14, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Truth is that when you're living in sin, you're just not effective for God's kingdom. You're not active in service. One of our great callings from God is to serve the body of Christ, to serve those around us. For even the Son of Man, even Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. If we're going to be like Christ, we got to serve. And our serving becomes ineffective, and we lose our desire to serve when sin is in our life. It's amazing that we often find that when we follow Christ and we do serve others, we often end up much happier. Our own cares and worries diminish as we put the needs of others before ourselves. In serving God, we grow closer to Him. We grow closer to the people we're serving with. We grow closer to the people we are serving. But your service falls apart when there's unconfessed sin in your life. A Christian writer and thinker, a great commentary writer named Alan Ross, once said, "What happens when a believer sins? Sin is like a cancer. Left untouched, it will kill you, blind you, deaden your tongue, deafen your ears, and kill your heart so that you will no longer be moved by compassion to serve God." You want to be effective for God's kingdom? You want to make a difference for the kingdom of God? Want to start serving others, leading, teaching, loving other people? Start with confession. These are David's three reasons why. Notice, it's not him lecturing somebody else on, hey, you should confess, and this is why. This is David calling out. He's experiencing it. He knows it. God, I miss it. I want to be restored. God, I miss joy and fellowship and service. Restore me. And it can only happen when that sin of mine is blotted out, wiped away, when I bring it before you, God, and admit it. This is why we should confess. And then David continues and says, how? If you have any confusion on what God is looking for in your confession, verses 15 and 16, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. There's not some deed, some action I can just do, and suddenly I'm okay. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't require some sacrifice, some deed, some action to confess. What he wants is a broken and contrite heart. Contrition, it's to be sort of, in a way, it's to be crushed. To no longer feel self-assured or self-confident or self-reliant. To be broken down and say, God, I realize my brokenness. I am not worthy. Contrition is that sorrow of heart and really detestation of the sin committed. God, I detest that sin with the purpose of not continuing to do it in the future. That's what confession is about. Not some attempt at just feeling better about yourself or about consulting the demons in your past. You shouldn't confess just because Jesus told us to do so in the Lord's Prayer. For confession to be genuine, you got to feel it. You got to be broken. Do you see the loving God of the universe, the one who created you, formed you, made you? Do you see the loving God of the universe who sees us in our sin, who watches as we know the right thing to do and we daily don't do it? We choose to do the opposite, and yet this loving God, the Father, sent his own Son, and the Son came to die on our behalf. Isn't that a God you want to spend eternity with? Someone who loves you so much that even though you daily offend him, daily mock him with your actions, daily refuse to do the things he's told you are right, and you willingly, eagerly run to do the opposite, and yet he still loves you. He still wants to be in a relationship with you. Isn't this a God you want to be in a relationship with? If you've never taken that step, no better day than today. Today, for the first time, you can experience the fellowship and the joy of being in a personal relationship with him. And if you have taken that step before, I hope you see what confession is meant to be. Not just a way to avoid hell, but it's a way for us sinful creatures who by our sin push ourselves away from the chest of the Father. It's a way for our fellowship to be restored, our joy to be regained, and our service to be reignited. And I hope this makes you want to confess. This creates in you an eagerness to examine your life, examine your heart, examine your last hour, your last day, your last week, or your last year, and confess those sins that you find. There's no better time for confession than the Lord's Supper. There's no more realistic picture of confession than the Lord's Supper because, of course, in the Lord's Supper, what we remember is we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We remember him giving his body and blood. Why? So that when we confess, we might be forgiven. Because God is just. The only way in which he could forgive our sins is if he can look and see that the penalty has been paid and Jesus paid the price. And every time we take this table, every time Christians gather and they take the bread, they should remember Jesus' body on the cross. They take the cup, they should remember his blood poured out on the behalf of all of humanity so that those who would believe in him and confess might be saved. And oh, Christian, every time you come to this table, remember and confess. Why? So that you might be restored to God's fellowship, so that you might rejoice and experience his joy again, and so that your service may be reignited. So as we spend time now in the Lord's table, we're not going to have music, we're not going to have singing, just want you to take the time and the silence to stand before God and look at your life, and if there is sin there, to confess. And ask him in your prayer, Lord, please restore me to your fellowship, restore me to your joy, restore me to your service. And know and be assured that if you come before God with a contrite and broken spirit, one that says, I see that what I have done is wrong, it's a sin against you, that God is faithful and forgives over and over again. As we pass the bread, feel free to take it whenever you're ready. When we pass the cup, we'll hold that and take that together as a sign of our unity in Christ. Men who are helping, please come forward. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about this practice, he says that every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And on the very night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so, Lord Jesus, as we take this bread, we remember you and your sacrifice on our behalf. Help us now, God, to see our sin before you for what it is. Break our hearts. Make us contrite. And please, Lord, forgive us. Lord Jesus, we pass the cup, remembering your blood shed for us. As the wages of our sin was death, we think of the death that you died that you did not deserve, just so that we might be with you. Thank you for your love shown by the pouring out of your blood. Reminded of our need, our great need, how we needed a Savior. We thank you so much, sacrifice made on our behalf, so that we might be restored to a right relationship with you and experience the joy that you designed us to have. and that we might act in obedience, serving others out of our love and gratitude for what you've done for us. We take this cup now together as the body of Christ. Amen.